Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to the Old Testament again. This time to the book of Nehemiah. We're actually going to be doing a study of the book of Nehemiah for a little while on Sunday nights for a few weeks to come. Other than next week, of course, since I won't be here. And you won't have services on Sunday night anyway, since it's singing night next week. So, for all of those reasons, we won't have Nehemiah next week. But we're going to move through it pretty quickly. We're not going to drag our feet or anything. But we're going to do it somewhat in conjunction with the Wednesday night study for the men, which is going to be starting in two Wednesday nights after this coming Wednesday night. The Wednesday night after Policy the Pulpit. Dealing with leadership, the elders, deacons, and just other aspects of leadership within the New Testament church. And we're going to be gleaning, hopefully as we go through the book of Nehemiah, some principles of leadership as we view Nehemiah's life. And we're going to key in on those as we go along, but we're going to get the whole book by way of studying it as we go through. Nehemiah was written, or at least the events take place, sometime between 431 and 430 B.C. We have a large period of time that has transpired since the original return from captivity of Zerubbabel. Probably 50 to 60 years have transpired since that time. And we have Zerubbabel's return. He was there. The temple didn't get built. You might remember from a month or so ago, Sunday night sermon concerning the book of Ezra, or the book of Haggai. The temple didn't get built. The foundation was laid, and then work stopped. And then it was another portion of years before Haggai came along and started prophesying. They finally got the foundation finished and the temple built. And that was during the beginning years of Artaxerxes' reign. Now we're 20 years into Artaxerxes' reign. So we've had a large period of time that's transpired since the initial return of Zerubbabel, and then Ezra's return, and now Nehemiah is going to return to Jerusalem out of Babylonian captivity. The book itself is one that follows the events of Nehemiah's return, the events that are going to surround it. And Nehemiah is going to return, as we'll see in the first few verses, for a specific purpose of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem as a whole has been built up. The temple's been built, but the walls around the temple have begun to decay. The walls around the city have begun to decay because of many reasons. And there's a great deal of problems in Jerusalem as a result. So Nehemiah is going to return for that reason. So we're just going to get into the first chapter and probably the first eight verses of chapter 2 as a jumping off point for tonight. And then we'll pick up in two Sunday nights. I'm going to begin just by reading the whole section. And then we'll go through, make some comments about it, and we'll be finished. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chisleu, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thy eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sin of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. We'll stop there. We'll get first 8 verses of chapter 2 when we get to it. All right, so we've got Nehemiah. This is a brief summary. Nehemiah is a person who works in the palace of the king. He is in the capital city of Susa, which was the capital there in the Medo-Persian Empire after they had taken over Babylon. And he works within the palace. We find out there at the end of the chapter, he's the cupbearer to the king. You may remember another time where we encounter a cupbearer to a king, back during the account of Joseph. Isn't it the cupbearer and the baker that get sent to prison? All right, so Nehemiah has basically the same job that the cupbearer had there to Pharaoh, although he is the cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. We find out it's Artaxerxes in chapter 2, verse 1. But notice some points from the first 3 verses. First of all, he is there in the capital city, and one of his brothers, this seems to be one of his physical brothers, comes back to Susa. The indication is he has been in Jerusalem. He has been in Judah, and he returns to Persia, and there he meets up with Nehemiah, and Nehemiah asks him a question. How are those who have escaped captivity, that is not the idea that they ran out and fled, but Cyrus made the decree that they could return to Jerusalem, initially the first group, and then Artaxerxes in the second year of his reign made the decree that Ezra and those with him could return. So they managed to get out of captivity, they're back in Jerusalem. How are they doing? I mean, it's not like today. You don't pick up the newspaper and read about the news from China each and every day, or the news from somewhere across the world. This was a distance that would have taken 4 to 5 months to travel, and you get news from there maybe every 4 to 5 months, if you're lucky. Maybe not at all. It may be years in between the time they heard anything concerning those from Jerusalem. So Nehemiah asked his brother, how are they? But notice his response. He says in verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. When you have a city during this time period that the walls are broken down and the gates been burned with fire, you know the city's in trouble. You know, first of all, the city has enemies. Second of all, that the city's defense that they have is unequal to the enemies that they have attacking them, and that they are in grave physical danger because of their situation, their defenses being destroyed. And so we see his reaction. He begins to weep, he begins to fast, he begins to pray. But the point that I want us to get from the first 3 verses is he asked concerning someone and he observed a need. Nehemiah was one who didn't just ask out of idle curiosity. He didn't just want to know, well, how are things going today? He wanted to know, are they okay? Are they doing fine? What's the situation? He asked with care, but he observed a need. And we're going to see that he is going to work toward the ability to take care of that need. We're already starting to see the qualities of leadership in Nehemiah. So he begins verse 3 in the first three verses, observing the need. Then verses 4 through 11, the end of the chapter, we have Nehemiah's prayer to God. And it is a prayer that I think we could learn a great many things from. One of the things I mentioned in the Bible class this morning is that we'll see in this prayer a view that we ought to have toward prayer even today. Quite often we get bogged down in the concept that miracles have ceased, in the sense that God performing miracles the way he did in the first century in other places, for instance, crossing of the Red Sea, Moses taking out his rod and the sea parting, those don't happen today. We don't find people, even though there are many that claim it, we don't find people going around as Paul did and just simply being able to touch a cloth that Paul had touched would heal them. We don't find people being able to come to Paul and say, my servant is near death, and Paul come and the servant's already dead and raise him up from the dead. We don't find any situations where somebody can fall from a third story window in a church building and end up killing themselves and Paul raising them from the dead. Doesn't happen anymore. Doesn't happen today. It happened during the first century. Things like that happened during the Old Testament. But have we allowed our understanding that miracles are no longer happening in that sense? Have we allowed that to diffuse our understanding of God's ability to work when we pray? Have we allowed it to destroy our understanding of what God can still do today without having to cause a miracle to happen to accomplish it? Notice what Nehemiah prays for. First of all, he prays, verse 5, the beginning portion, recognizing God's power to change the situation. Notice what he says. He says, "And I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven," the great and terrible, the term terrible there is the early English word for awesome. All right, "the great and awesome God of heaven that keepeth covenant and mercy." He says, I understand, God, who you are. You are a God that is great and awesome. We quite often hear the term awesome because it became a very vogue term back in probably the 80s, I think it was. It thrown around very, very loosely. It doesn't really mean a whole lot. Oh, that was awesome. That's not the kind of awesome that is used here. The kind of awesome that we're talking is awe-inspiring ability. Okay? The kind that just makes your mouth fall open. You know, the kind where, in that sense, where Moses told the people of Israel, "Stand here and see the salvation of the Lord," and then spread his rod over the Red Sea and it parted. Most likely over a mile wide was the part, and the whole 2 to 3 million people walked across on dry land. That's the kind of awesome we're talking about. Okay. Nehemiah says, "God, I know you are great and you are awesome." What was he saying? I know, God, you have the ability to change the situation. You have the power to affect change. By way of recognizing aspects of leadership, if there are those who are in leadership roles within the church that do not view God as one who is great and one who is awesome, one who has the ability to affect change even today, then guess what? They've cut their leadership ability off at the knees. Because we have to understand, as those who lead within the church, that it's not our ability or our power by which things get accomplished. Paul never said, "Look at my great ability to proclaim the gospel." He said, "Look at my service and the ability that God, through his grace, has provided me. And it's through his power that it's accomplished." But notice also the second part of verse 5, he recognized God's faithfulness. He says, "You are one who keeps your covenant for mercy to," "for mercy that for them that love him and observe his commandments." He says, "I know your attitude towards those who are obedient. I know that you are faithful to the things that you have promised to the obedient ones. But he also understands, because of that, God promised these things to his faithful followers, to his servants. And if this is the situation in Jerusalem, there's a problem. God allowed the remnant to return, had prophesied the remnant's return after the destruction of Judah and Israel for 200 years before this happens. And now the remnant's back in Jerusalem, and the walls of the city are destroyed, the gates burned with fire. Something's not going right. God's not on their side. So he knows, first of all, God's faithfulness. It's not that God has departed and gone away from his covenant. It's apparently what he begins to mention in verse 6. So he recognized God's power to change the situation. He recognized his faithfulness. Verses 6 and 7, he recognizes the necessity of confession to God. He says, "Let thine ear now be attentive, and let thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned." Nehemiah, as one who was not privy to the sin that was taking place in Jerusalem, he was not part of that, comes to God praying on their behalf, but he begins by saying, "I recognize I've sinned. I recognize that I have at times rebelled against your commandments. I recognize the sin of my father's house as to part of the reason why we're even here in Babylon in captivity." He recognizes the necessity of confession before God in prayer. We need to remember the passages even in the New Testament that speak concerning the fact that if we will confess to God, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. James chapter 5 speaks concerning confessing our sins one to another. That idea is the idea not that we need the other person, another Christian's mediation between us and God, as the Catholics teach, that you need to go to a priest and you need to confess your sin to the priest and he will mediate between you and God and absolve you from your sins. That's not what that passage is talking about at all. The idea is you need to recognize your sinfulness and your brother needs to recognize his sinfulness. You need to be willing to admit that you're imperfect and be able to work from that point. And it also gives you the ability to say, "Pray for me." But in 1 John chapter 1, again, we remember that he says we all do sin and we must confess to God those sins and he will forgive us. Again, we're not talking about the idea, as you can observe from this prayer, we're not talking about the idea that I've got to remember every time my mind slipped or I said something I shouldn't have or I got angry and I've got to itemize all of these things before God in order for him to forgive me. That's not what he's talking about. Notice his method of confessing these things. He says, "I confess," and it's more so the attitude and the action. He says, "I confess that we have rebelled before you." In verse 7, "We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest us by thy servant Moses." He doesn't go through and list, I know we did this and we did this and you know yesterday I did this. The idea is I recognize I have sinned. Again, returning to the concept of leadership, the most dangerous leader within the Lord's body is one who believes he's without sin. How many times, especially those who've been in the church for long periods of time, do we see congregations or even the whole brotherhood torn apart by someone who will not recognize their own sins? Not that somebody's attacking them saying, "You've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned," but they believe they're like the second incarnation. I mean, they've never been wrong since the day they became a Christian. It goes completely against the attitude in 1 John that says over and over, we're imperfect, we need to purify ourselves continually, we need to recognize that we do sin. If any man says he hasn't sinned, he's a liar. But the idea is Nehemiah recognized his sin. And he recognized Israel's sin, and he wasn't about to condemn them before he first looked at himself. We need to learn that lesson. Verses 8 through 10, Nehemiah recognizes God's fulfillment of his word. He says, "Remember, I beseech thee." Now, it's interesting. Nehemiah is asking God to remember. That's just kind of weird for us. God, remember what you said. And he's going to go back and remind God what he said by Moses. Okay? He's going to remind him not just of something that happened or a message that he had received. No. He's going back to the book of Moses. He's going back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus to remind God what it is that God promised. Notice. He says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." Now, this verse right here would be a good example of what we could, how we could tear apart a passage if we ignore context. Here's Nehemiah. He hears about the sin of the children of Israel because of their situation. He begins to pray to God. And if we just ignore the verses after it, here we've got Nehemiah saying, "God, I'm praying to you. I recognize I've sinned, but don't you know that you promised to scatter those people that are sinners?" Now, if we ignore the verses after it, could we interpret it that way? He's wanting condemnation on those people in Jerusalem. But that's not what he's saying. Because he cut him off in mid-sentence. He says, "Remember," he said, "you said, if we transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." He says, "God, remember what you promised. Yes, if my people will not be obedient, I will scatter them," and you've done that. Worth it. I'm in Babylon to prove it. "Remember, you promised that, but remember, you also promised if they'll return, if they'll repent and come back, you'll bring them back to the land. You will allow them to return. You will gather them back to yourself." And again, it's the same idea as we've already mentioned in 1 John chapter 1. Spiritually speaking, if we return to God, if we repent and confess the sins that we have committed, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's a spiritual application of what he promised physically to Israel in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. And that is, if you repent, I'll bring you back into my good graces. Spiritually, if we repent, he brings us back into his good graces. So, he recognized God's power to change. He recognized God's faithfulness. He recognized the necessity of confession to God. He recognizes God's fulfillment of his word. Verse 11, he recognizes the need to ask for help. "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Who? Well, that's the problem with chapter divisions. You don't know who until you get to chapter 2. You do find the rest of the phrase, "for I was the king's cupbearer," but you still don't know who the king is. But notice, Nehemiah says all of this to remind God that he promised if the people would repent, he'd bring them back into the land and would bless them, and to ask for God's help when he's about to go in and talk to the king. Did Nehemiah have a view that God had power to work even within his relationship with the king of Persia? A pagan king? Now, it is interesting that this is probably Esther's husband. This is Artaxerxes, and one who would have been Ahasuerus, as his other name was, or as he was also known throughout history, from the book of Esther. And so here is Nehemiah about to go into this king, but if you remember the book of Esther, you remember there's Artaxerxes is still one who was willing to put out a death decree on all of the Jews. So it's not like he's this perfect, godly individual. Yes, he was Esther's husband from that point, but he's still a pagan king. And Nehemiah is a Jew in slavery, in captivity, about to go into the king and ask him to leave, to go to Jerusalem. But here's the point. Nehemiah is praying to God in expectation the same way we ought to be. God, I'm about to go into the king because I want to return to Jerusalem and help in this situation. And I'm asking you to intervene on my behalf. Did God have the power to do so? Absolutely. Nehemiah is going to recognize that before we get out of verse 8 of chapter 2. But Nehemiah knew he didn't want to be by himself when he went in with the king. We need to have the same attitude Nehemiah had toward God and toward prayer, understanding that it still has the same power that is talked about here today. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me.
Was Esther queen at this time?
The indication is mentioning the queen also sitting by him was Esther. Yes.
So that had made this king more willing since it was
May
more
have.
People.
May have. All right. So here we have chapter 2, verse 1, some points. An overview of this is just simply the fact that he made a request to lead in fixing the need. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he observes a need. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, he understands God's power to fix the problem. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, he says, Allow me to be the tool. Allow me to go and accomplish the task that needs to be done. Allow me to be a leader. Unfortunately, more often than not, not to say more often than not, but many times within the church, we have those who are capable of leading, but have no desire. Not that they're unwilling to do things, but they don't have a desire for the leadership position, and sometimes that's okay, sometimes that's right, given they know their abilities and their lack of abilities. But Nehemiah had the ability, he was in the position, he recognized the need, and he made effort to fulfill the need. So he makes a request to the king. Notice the first two verses that he had a recognizable character. Okay? Nehemiah was not one who comes in before the king and was just very flippant concerning his job. He was one that all the years, apparently, that he had been working for the king, and it seems to have been a large period of time, because the king notices a difference here. He'd never been sad in the king's presence. Now, there may be a number of reasons for that. First of all, you are very careful concerning your countenance when you're in the presence of somebody that at literally the movement of a wrist can put you to death. Okay? If you remember Esther, you remember she came in before Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes, and she came in without having been summoned by the scepter in his hand. Which meant that he could very easily, by the movement of that scepter, command his guards to kill her right there where she stood. Now, Nehemiah had been summoned, but the king still has the same power to kill him where he stands if the king is unhappy with his service. You may remember the account of David there in Saul's presence. He's playing the harp, and it was supposed to soothe Saul. And yet at this point, Saul is not too happy with David. And because of the anger that Saul has, he takes a spear and he throws it at David in his own courts. As he is listening to David, and thankfully he misses. But the point is, nobody was going to say a word. Nobody was going to stand up and defy the king and defend David. That's why you see the end of verse 2, "Then I was very sore afraid." So, I may have angered the king. I may be dead here in it. But he is also very honest with the king. The king says, "Why are you sad? Why is your countenance fallen? Why is it that your face is the face of one who is very distraught?" He says, "Because I'm seeing you. You're not sick. So what's up?" Verse 3, he said unto the king, "Let the king live forever." He recognizes the authority of one who's in a leadership role. He gives the king the honor that is due him. But he also is one who has a reasonable view of authority. He recognizes the necessity of fear in this situation, verse 2. He also pays homage to the king's position, but then he says, "How can I not be sad when this is the situation of my people? This is the situation of the city that is the place of my father's graves," the term sepulcher there being the term for grave. He says, "This is the place where my fathers are buried. My ancestors are dwelled in this land and is being destroyed. How can I not be sad?" So in verse 4 and 5, we see in verse 1 and 2, we see he had a recognizable character. The king knew something was out of place because he wasn't the way that he normally was. He wasn't one with a happy countenance. Verse 2, and the end of verse 2, verse 3, he had a reasonable view of authority. Then also verses 4 and 5, he had his mind made up. Nehemiah didn't come in having not decided what he was going to do when he got there. Verse 4, "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request?" He knows as soon as he says, as Nehemiah says, the city of my fathers is being destroyed. And given the situation there in Jerusalem, how can I not be sad? Artaxerxes has been king 20 years. He knows when somebody's coming before him to make a request. All right, he knows when somebody wants something. It's like my mind goes back to the Cosby Show. And, you know, "Dad, I love you, Dad," all this, and they're flowing praise upon him. "What do you want?" Okay? He knows that this is the situation. He's about to make a request. He says, "What is your request?" But notice verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Nehemiah had prayed before he came in. Nehemiah had been in prayer for days, seemingly fasting and praying before he ever was summoned to the king's courts. And now he's there, now he's afraid, and now he's standing before the king about to request to go to Jerusalem, and he prays again. This would be one of those silent prayers in your head in a moment where you say, "Lord, be with me at this point. Be with me now as I'm about to make this request." That's the kind of prayer that's being referenced here, which is a very reasonable prayer. Nehemiah sought help even at such a time as this, where he could just in an instant ask God to be with him. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, if thy servant found favor in his sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah and unto the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it. He says, I want to go to Jerusalem. I want to rebuild the walls. I want to rebuild the city. I want to get it back into the situation that it was and that was desired to have when the people returned initially. He says, if I found favor in thy sight. Verse 6 through 8, we notice also, though, that he had made advanced preparation. This wasn't a knee-jerk thing. It wasn't something that he had thought about for a few minutes, and when the king, you know, tossed it at him, he decided to ask. He already knew in advance what he needed. He already knew, just exactly planned out what it was that he needed to have in order to accomplish the goal. And so he had made advanced preparation as to how the task could actually be accomplished. I've seen it occur. As a matter of fact, I've done it before. You have an idea. You think, I know exactly something that the congregation needs to do. I don't know that I've done it since I've been here, but I did it back when I was in school a number of different times. And so you go to the elders and say, I think we need to do this. And you're not really sure how to do it. You just think it needs to happen. And they look at you as those who didn't have the idea and say, okay, how are we going to accomplish it? How long is it going to take? What do you think you need to do it? Like, I didn't want to do it. I just thought it needed to be done. Or you're like, well, they shot it down because they thought I needed to have this and this and this all laid out. And I didn't have that. I just had an idea. Folks, we need to learn the lesson that we need to think ahead. We need to make advanced preparation before we go and make a request of somebody in authority. Already know what it is that we need to accomplish and how to do it. There are simple lessons that we learn from Scripture for everyday application. It goes the same for a job situation. If there's something on the job that needs to be changed, don't come in with just the idea. Come in with the idea and the method whereby the idea can actually be accomplished. Makes sense. Think ahead. So he comes before the king. The king says, all right, tell me, how long is it going to take? When are you going to be back? And what do you need? That's a pretty daunting request from the king. I mean, I just asked to go rebuild a city the size of Jerusalem, and you want to know how long is it going to take and when am I going to be back? This next life? I don't know. But he says, and he gives the king an answer. He says, I need this, I need this, and the indication is I'll be back. And he gives him an answer, although it's not recorded. So he had made advanced preparation. But notice, finally, end of verse 8. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He did not go in before the king without first praying to God. He did not make the request before the king without first praying to God. And when he came out, he recognized who it was that had accomplished the task that he desired to accomplish. He says, well, it wasn't me. It happened because God was with me. I'm actually alive because God was with me. If you understand his situation. And so he observed the need. He understood the power of prayer, and he began, through an idea, a request, and a plan, to fix the need, to fix the situation. There's a great deal of lessons that we can learn from a book like Nehemiah that, unfortunately, we don't often study. And yet, it is just simply a book of history. It's not one of the prophets that uses highly figurative language. It's just simply a recording of Nehemiah's work in Israel. But it's a rich book. It has many, many lessons that can bless our lives, and we need to learn them. And we need to utilize them in our everyday life and within the church. We need to have a correct understanding, first and foremost, of prayer. And it's something that I will freely admit I'm still working on. But we need to develop our understanding of God's power today. Not going to one hand or to the other hand. We need to stay down the middle. We need to stay in the middle of the road. We need to understand what God tells us He can do and does do. How God works. You may remember Anthony the other Sunday mentioning the power of Satan. Going back to the book of Job and seeing how Satan even has the ability to use nature on his side within the allowance of God allowing him to do so. Well, if Satan can do that, what can God do? We need to understand that while we cannot always be saying, well, God did this or God did this, we can recognize if we pray and ask for something to be accomplished and it's accomplished, and we're faithful in the eyes of God and we recognize His power and authority, then we can understand that things don't just happen without Him. You might remember in Daniel chapter 4 the statement that is made that God puts on the throne those that He wants on the throne, and He gets rid of those on the throne that He doesn't want on the throne. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And we need to remember that. It's not been a typical lesson. It won't be as we go through the remainder of Nehemiah. But I hope some of the things that we've mentioned this evening have been and will be profitable. If you're in need of responding to the invitation, all those who are here know what is involved in that. The need to hear the word and believe it. Repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized, immersed in water to become a member of the body of Christ. Then to live faithful unto death. If you're in need of responding to the invitation, why not come as we stand and as we sing?